Turning your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verse 19, right after we read Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on the cover of your bulletins. Last Lord's Day, we looked at what true faith was, and the contents of true faith were the articles, everything that is taught to us in the Word of God, as summarized in the articles of the Apostles' Creed, which we have just sung. And question 24, then, following on that, asks, how are these articles divided into three parts? As I mentioned to you, they are Trinitarian. It is a Trinitarian creed, as are all the ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed as well. Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And then question 25 asks a perfectly normal question. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And it answers, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And then looking at Matthew chapter 28, one of the many passages which affirm this teaching, Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus speaking here in the familiar words of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Two points, main points to the sermon here on the triune God. First of all, the biblical basis, and secondly, the practical importance. Perhaps no other doctrine besides that of the Trinity, the triune God, is perceived as abstract, irrelevant, unimportant, and impractical. After all, the Bible teaches that God is triune, that he is three and one. But apart from that, what practical benefit could this abstract teaching mean? It's something we can't even comprehend with our finite minds. Well, that's just not true. The doctrine of the Trinity is of immense importance. It is extremely practical. It is immensely relevant, and it is concretely grounded in the teaching of Scripture and the practical importance. We see here in our text, Matthew 28, 19, one of the things which leads us to say that God has revealed himself in his word as triune, because you notice that we are to baptize in the name singular of three persons, plural. So, in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, three persons. So, God is triune. We could look at many other scripture references throughout the Old and New Testaments which affirm this teaching. Even the song that we sang this morning, Holy, 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 from Isaiah chapter 6, is an indication of the triune character of God. We could look at the plurals which are used in the opening chapters of Genesis. Let us make man in our image and likeness. And over again, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, that is, separate from God, and yet the Word was God. He was divine. Numerous passages of Scripture affirm this teaching without taking the time to examine them all. And why, then, do we speak of three when there is but one God? And the Catechism answers that because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which name we are to baptize people, are one true eternal God, and hence the singularity of the term name. All right? So, God has revealed himself in his word, and we may only know God as he has revealed himself. We are not to go beyond what God has revealed in His Word. We're not to look behind what God has revealed in His Word. We are simply to look at how God has revealed Himself in His Word. And this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. As three persons, yet one God. There is only one God. God exists in three persons. And each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from the other two. The Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. This is the teaching of Scripture. As I'll mention in a moment, it is important for us to receive this and accept it as the teaching of Scripture. Moses teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 that there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Not everything is revealed in Scripture. Even in glory, when we are in eternal eternity with God, we will not have the mind of God. God is above and beyond our finite comprehension. And we will not even then understand these things completely. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed, Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, belong to us and to our children, that we might obey all the words which God has revealed. So, given that biblical basis, what is the practical importance, which is where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, to demonstrate to you, not thinking that I need for any present in my seeing, that you need to be convinced that this is the teaching of Scripture. If that is the case, if you have a problem with the doctrine of the Trinity and question or doubt whether it is the teaching of Scripture, you can see me after worship, and we will go through thoroughly the Bible's teaching on it. But I sense the burden this morning to impress upon you the practical importance of the teaching of the Trinity. Let me begin by saying that the practical importance of the teaching of the Trinity is that it is important for salvation. One of the ecumenical creeds, which is the Athanasian Creed, found in the back of the Psalter hymnal, with which you may be familiar. Three ecumenical creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed says that in order for one to be saved, one must believe this teaching. One must believe the teaching of the Trinity. And as a matter of fact, as we've already seen in our catechism and in singing the Apostles' Creed this morning, all of the ecumenical creeds are Trinitarian in form. Why? Because all essential heresies deal with this. All essential heresies deal with this. Salvation and eternal life come by faith. And faith consists in believing certain things. And the failure to believe these things evidences an attitude of unbelief. And therefore, this is of life and death importance. One author put it this way. The humble believer is required to believe the doctrine of the Trinity, not to understand it in all its implications. The believer's obligation is to accept the faith, to receive it, not to become a learned expounder of it. The critical point of this is this. If the Trinitarianism affirmed by the Athanasian Creed be not affirmed, then another Savior than Christ is affirmed. And no man can be saved who holds to another Savior. Christianity would cease to be Christianity and would become another one of the many syncretistic faiths of the day without the teaching of the Trinity. The first 5 centuries of the Christian church were embroiled in doctrinal controversy, fighting against heresies which denied one or another aspect of the Trinity. Because they viewed it as so important. And if you look at cults today, all the cults that exist today deny one or another aspect of the teaching of the Trinity. Most of them deny the divinity or the eternal divinity of Jesus Christ, and that is why they are characterized as cults. And you have another Savior, and another Savior other than the Savior who is revealed in Scripture as the Son, eternal Son of God the Father, is one who cannot save from sin. Which brings us to the second reason why this is practically important, and that is for evangelism. Whether it's the New Age, whether it's cults, or whether it's liberalism, liberal Christianity, all other religions deny the doctrine of the Trinity. In an age of religious pluralism, a triune God is unique to the Christian religion. And listen, there are no new heresies. There are only new old heresies that have been dealt with in the history of the church. And as we go out to talk to other people about the Christian religion, you need to be able to communicate the Bible's teaching about God. And you need to be able to answer objections to God. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, you need to be able to show them why what they believe is wrong. They deny the eternal divinity of Jesus Christ, and he is not a savior from sin. And they do not teach a religion of grace, salvation by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be able to show them all theological error goes back to a defective view of God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is important for salvation. You must believe it in order to be saved, or else you have another Savior. It is important for evangelism as we encounter these groups in an age of religious pluralism. Thirdly, the doctrine of the Trinity is important for education. And you young people, listen up, all right? Why? Because it teaches you discernment. It teaches you to think biblically. That is, it teaches you to think biblically, not logically. Logic is not a law above God. Very important. You may think to yourself, it's expressed in this question of the catechism, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three? That's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it may not make sense if logic is God. But God is not subject to the laws of logic. God is above God, and God has revealed himself as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one true eternal God. So for education, this is very important. Why do I mention this? Because in most Sunday school lessons about the Trinity, heresy gets taught. Herman Bovink, talks about attempts to illustrate the Trinity, many of which are conveyed in Sunday school lessons. He says, here are some illustrations. Three patriarchs, three divisions of the tabernacle, three beloved disciples, three witnesses, or analogies taken from the realm of heathendom, one which you wouldn't recognize. Similarities in nature. So when you talk about water, you have a fountain, you have a stream, and you have a rivulet. Or in a tree, you have a root, you have trunk, and you have branches. In one tree, you have a root, you have trunk, and branches. Or resemblances in the sphere of logic and grammar, as such as the first, second, and third person. Those of you who know a language other than English are familiar. There are first, second, and third person. Or approximations in the processes of our mind. We have one mind, but we have memory, understanding, and will. He goes on and he talks about various philosophical reconstructions of the doctrine of the Trinity have been attempted. He says the analogies are without any value. As to the illustrations in general, in all of them we have a certain Trinity, but no tri-personality in unity of substance. That is, we do not have three distinct persons in one substance. Not any of these analogies, nor all of them together, can prove the divine Trinity. For that doctrine, we are dependent wholly on Scripture. Nevertheless, these illustrations serve to prove the belief in the divine Trinity is not absurd or unreasonable. So, it's important for education. We need to teach our children, our young people, discernment, and we need to teach people to think biblically. Fourthly, the doctrine of the Trinity is important for worship. It is important for worship. all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the salvation of sinners. And if you're a Christian, they are involved, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in your salvation. The Father, before the foundation of the world, planned who would be saved. In the fullness of time, he sent his Son, who accomplished salvation by his sacrifice and his substituting himself in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. And having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit, who applies that finished work of Jesus Christ to the heart of an individual, and then translating them from darkness to life, sanctifies them, perseveres them, and glorifies them. Herman Bavinck again on this says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is of the utmost importance for practical religion. The doctrine of the Trinity is the heart of God's entire revelation of redemption. Religion cannot afford to be satisfied with anything less than God. In Christ, God Himself comes to us, and in the Holy Spirit, He imparts Himself to us. The work of salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian in character. It is summarized in the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Christian's faith points back to these three principles, just as Article 9 of our Confession of Faith," he's talking about the Belgian Confession, "tells us that we know the doctrine of the Trinity as well from the testimonies of Scripture as from the operations of the three persons, and chiefly from those that we feel in ourselves. We know ourselves as children of the Father, saved by the Son, and having communion with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the source of every blessing we receive. He is the mainspring of our entire salvation. In His name we are baptized. That name is the summary of our confession. That name is the source of all blessings that descend upon us. That name is and remains eternally the object of our praise and adoration. And in that name we find rest for our soul and peace for our conscience." And so we began our worship this morning by singing of the triune God revealed in Scripture, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Fifthly, the doctrine of the Trinity is important for your thinking. And now we're not talking about the education of young people in the church or children, but for all of us. The doctrine of the Trinity is important for your thinking. You need to submit your mind to the Scriptures, all right? If you've been around here any amount of time, you've seen me do this before, but we need to submit our minds to the Scripture. We do not place our mind over Scripture and say, if I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. That's the attitude of unbelief. Rather, we say, if God says it, I'll believe it in order to understand it. On faith, I'll believe it because God says it, and I'll pray and I'll study to understand it. We need to submit our minds to the Scripture. And here, this is very important. This is a humbling thing. And I was saying to somebody earlier this week, we, you and I, don't do well with humility. We want to have a comprehensive comprehension of everything. And when we come to something that we can't understand, how can God be sovereign in salvation and yet hold me responsible? When we come to something in Scripture, such as the triune God, how can God be three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet be only one God? I don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. Well, that's because you're human. You're created. You're finite. You are not God. And you will never be God. And therefore, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, it is a humbling teaching. It reminds us that such thoughts are too high and we cannot attain to them. It reminds us of our finite being.
It reminds us that we are creatures and we are not the creator. It reminds us that our minds are limited and we cannot know everything. Listen, if God were to give you his knowledge of everything, it would be like pouring the Atlantic Ocean into a shot glass. It would literally blow your mind. No. We need the doctrine of the Trinity to teach us to submit our minds to Scripture. Sixthly, the doctrine of the Trinity is important for philosophy. A friend of mine is writing a book now. Actually, it's John Frame writing a book, Why Philosophy Needs Theology. Well, here's one reason why philosophy needs theology. When I was in school, I was a philosophy major. And from the pre-Socratics through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the Greek philosophers, and down through the history of philosophy, one of the philosophical problems which has plagued those who study philosophy is how can there be one and many? Let me try to illustrate this for you so it doesn't seem like an abstract, off-the-wall concept. You have one river, but when you step in it, you'll never step in that same river at the same place twice. Why? Because it's always moving. There's one, but there's many. Or a human being. There's one person who's born into this world as a child, Nehemiah, for example. Nehemiah, are you listening? Nehemiah, all right. And yet Nehemiah may look like his parents at his age now, but as he grows up, he may look more like his mother. When he gets to be a teenager, he may look more like his father. When he grows up to be an adult, he may look entirely different. And yet, for those of us who will know Nehemiah his whole life, we'll be able to recognize it's the same person for the entirety of his life. Just as if you look back at a picture of you in childhood, almost certainly you'll recognize yourself in that picture. You may have black hair instead of gray hair. You may be a little bit slimmer or whatever, but you'll be the same person. And yet you go through changes. So you're one person, and yet you are many over developmental stages in your life. Well, this has been a problem that has plagued philosophers down throughout history. How do you solve the problem of the one and the many? Well, this is why philosophy needs theology. The solution to the problem is found in God. And the reason philosophers are confounded in understanding this is because they do not take their starting point in God. God is the solution because God is one and many. So it solves the problem of the one and the many. Here's another practical consequence. Seventhly, egalitarianism, very important in our day. We're told by the reigning egalitarian thinking of our day that we are all equal. Men and women are equal. Young and old are equal. Everybody's equal. There's no differences. It's a leveling of the playing field. Everybody's the same. And we see this particularly in feminism, right? Women's fib. With the teaching that there are no differences between men and women. Women can do anything men can do. Men can do anything women can do. Haven't seen a man have a baby, except maybe, was it Arnold Schwarzenegger in that movie? But haven't seen a man have a baby, but biology is destiny. Well, the solution to the problem that egalitarian presents us, or if you will, the correction to the teaching of egalitarianism is the doctrine of the Trinity. Because in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have equality of being. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in substance, power, and glory, to use a confessional term. They're equal in their being. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They are all equally God. They are all equal one to another. And yet, there is a functional subordination of one to the other. The Father sends the Son, who says, I have come to do thy will, O God. And he is obedient, obedient unto death, even unto death on a cross. And then the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit, who is not a renegade spirit, who is not an autonomous spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit, his ministry, Jesus teaches us in the farewell discourses of the Gospel of John, chapter 14 through 16, is to magnify Jesus. So there is a functional subordination or distinction in their work, in their respective tasks, if you will. Even the Catechism makes this distinction. It says the articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided into three parts: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So you have full equality, and yet you have functional differentiation, distinction. This is the same with men and women. Men and women are equally the image of God, image and likeness of God. Men and women are equally co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Men and women are equal in creation. They're equal in salvation. They'll be equal in glorification. They're fully equal. And yet, there's a distinction. There's a difference that God makes in terms of the roles and the responsibilities of men and women, such that they are not interchangeable. It doesn't work that way. They are complementary. So, the doctrine of the Trinity helps us there as well. And then lastly, eighthly, there are social consequences to the doctrine of the Trinity as well. All the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and particularly the Athanasian Creed, are the foundations of Western liberty. They are the foundations of Western liberty. And I'll be talking a little bit more about this in the 11:30 service. But if Jesus Christ alone is God and man, if Jesus Christ alone is God and man, the only one who is fully human and yet at the same time fully God, then no other individual and no other institution can claim deity for itself. And this has been the perpetual problem in the history of the world, is one of tyranny, of one dictator or one ruler or one person or one institution, be it a government or any institution, claiming deity for themselves and that everyone submit to them. But if Jesus Christ alone is God, which our creeds, Trinitarian creeds, teach us, then no individual and no institution can claim deity and can claim that they be worshipped. This was a problem. Listen, this was a problem in the Old Testament. You see it with Daniel. You see it with Daniel in Babylon. You see it with Moses and Pharaoh in Egypt. And you see it in the New Testament with Caesar, who claimed to be divine. And you could worship any other god that you wanted as long as you worshiped Caesar. But if you didn't worship Caesar, then you would be put to death. And it was these creeds, this Trinitarian creed, the teaching about Jesus Christ as the unique God-man, fully human, fully God, which is the foundation of Western liberty. That's immensely important. So the doctrine of the Trinity, why do we speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when there is but one God? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. There is only one God. God exists in three persons, and each of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from the other two. And I hope I've shown you in some small way why this is not an esoteric, abstract doctrine, but is immensely important for faith and for life. Let's pray.